Number 13B.
So he acknowledged to himself, really, that he has a kingly consciousness, a ruling consciousness, that he was governor, ruler over his whole consciousness, and he accepted the Christ as the king that is within him. This was already prophesied in Micah when we were doing Micah, the prophet Micah. It made already then a great impression when Micah said to the people, don't you have a king and a counselor within you? Don't you accept that the Christ idea as the governor, as the king, it is within you? That you have a kingly consciousness that can rule over the whole situation. And so here too, it was there with Micah, it was only a vision. Now here, it was life experience. It was a very critical life experience to say at that point, I am the king of the Jews. So again, we can see the courage it takes to claim really the Christ selfhood within us. Then we come to a third situation again, a very critical situation, namely when he was with Pilate, and Pilate wasn't really happy to have Jesus to be crucified and to be accused. He really would have been very happy if he could let him go. And also his wife was unhappy. She had a dream, and in that dream she could see that Pilate should let Jesus go. That is another gospel, but still that was the situation. And Pilate would have liked really to make a deal with Jesus and say, can't we arrange this whole business in a nice way, so that in a very gentle way you back out somewhere and I let you go, and then people will forget it and that's all right. So Pilate said to him, can I not make a deal with you? You know, I have the power to crucify you or to let you go. It's such an easy job and an easy deal which you can make with me. You just have to accept that I can let you go. And he said, no. You have no power to let me go. In other words, he said, well, the power to crucify me is from God. And if God wouldn't have given you the power to crucify me, you wouldn't have the least chance to crucify me. Jesus would have had every chance, really, to get out of that situation again. He could have just called for what he called the legions of angels who would chase out the Roman soldiers out of the land. But that was not in his line of demonstration. He knew, I have another mission than to get rid of the Romans. I have a much bigger mission. My mission is to prove to the world, to the five physical senses, I have to prove that life is deathless, that I can be crucified, but that would not kill my life, that I would be resurrected and live on. So, I mean, to see that upsets really the whole Christian theology. The whole Christian theology always has that Christ crucified on the cross, and on every bed you see the crucifix in the especially in the Catholic country. You can't even walk in the Alps for another half a mile without finding a crucifix somewhere or a little chapel somewhere with Jesus crucified, 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 when that was just a very victory that he is showing. Actually, then the Catholics don't look at this as a victory, but all those bad Jews, all those bad people, all that bad Pilate, all those bad high priests, they crucified this good man. He didn't do any harm to anybody, and these bad people really crucified him. It's the very opposite of what happened. The very opposite was that it was in the line of Jewish Christian spiritual history that the point must come at the point of the 5,000 year period where it had to be proved that death is not reality. And so everything was geared to a situation that forced, really, Pilate to crucify him. It wasn't Pilate's decision. It wasn't Pilate's power to crucify him. Jesus said, you don't have the power to crucify me. If God didn't give you that power, you couldn't do a thing to me. Isn't it terrific? That dominion that he showed here in that situation. So no power I have here as a sub-epitome. No power can stop God's demonstration. So it was God's demonstration to bring about a situation so that nobody could back out again. So that really everybody was so cornered that they had to crucify Jesus. And so again we must see that is the way one sees in daily life quite often, that it is really that Christ's truth that organizes a situation from all sides so that suddenly in the focal point, suddenly there is such a situation that makes it imperative to solve it the way principle wants to operate and to demonstrate. That's why in working out the situation, one doesn't have to, in the first place, to think, now, how could I really console a situation? How could I appease a situation? That's not the way we should do it. It is an easy way, it's a human way, and it's a false way. The right way is that one sometimes has to wait. And to wait, but in that waiting, be very aware that something is operating, that the divine principle is omni-active, and that little by little the situation is finds a constellation so that finally the focal point is brought out, and that focal point then brings the solution. It's when it gathers at the focal point, it brings light instantaneously, as Mrs. Eddy says, and I have said over again and again, and I will say it again and again, because that's something that we will see towards the end of this week, that really the rays of infinite truth. Well, every ray is another category. A category or a subcategory or a subcategory, but it needs many rays, many categories working together, coming together slowly into the focal point, and then we know when we put the rays, say, of the sunlight through a lens to the focal point and have at the focal point, say, paper, that it begins to burn, huh? So that it brings light instantaneously, powerfully. Whereas, she says, whereas 1,000 years of human conjectures and human doctrines, therefore 1,000 years of thinking out how can the world situation be saved, how can the world situation be really brought to peace or so, that isn't the way to do it. It is the active consciousness, that principle is always at work, that principle never slumbers nor sleeps, that principle never lets one situation go and not make use of it when it is useful, taking in all those things that are useful for principle. Just as at the beginning we have seen that principle gathered all those disciples by his consciousness, not by running around and finding them, so that it comes to the principle, principle attracts it to itself, so that finally at the very point the situation finds that constellation which is just right at the right time and in the right measure to bring about the solution that the Christ idea had in view. This is something that sometimes takes time. Think of Mrs. Eddy, how she had the idea of having a monitor long before she established the monitor, about 25 years before she already caught the idea. But at that point, she didn't say, now let's have the monitor. She waited about 25 years until everything gathered into the focus of idea, and suddenly from one day to the other, she said, now, at once, we want to have a monitor. And you go and work, and it must be out at the end of next year or so. So this is life experience, our purpose of life, our destiny in life, our mission in life is not something that focuses right away from the beginning. Right when one is young, one hasn't the faintest idea usually for what one is here on earth. One doesn't know it. But if one knows that there is a purpose for everybody in life, that there is a mission in life, a unique mission in life, because God never repeats itself. Therefore, everyone has a unique mission, has a unique contribution. But until that unique contribution is brought out and identifies itself and is purified through the development over years and years, over decades and decades, it purifies itself, it puts away, it purifies the situation by letting go of all that is not belonging to the purpose of that idea. So it can take sometimes years, sometimes decades, in order that something focuses at the right point. How on earth did I come to this point that we saw in this life of Jesus, that over these few days everything sometime began right to focus? Though Jesus knew right from the beginning his mission, it took years and years, so that the constellation was so that now the proof could be given. So finally we have another subtone from the point of view of science, which gives the science sense that man is a system, that man is a complete system, that system cannot be broken up, that it is just one system. So it shows there at the cross that the compound idea man cannot be broken up. In you know how the coherency that was shown there by showing that his bones were not broken. They couldn't break the bones. It gives a sense the system remains together, remains intact, so it cannot be broken up into particles, into parts, that the system is unbreakable. That that they were casting lots about his garment, no cloak. I don't know which one it is. That which is the outer sense, and the other that is the inner one, I think that the garment, I think, doesn't matter. That which was near him, which he wear near him, that was not broken. That was woven into one web of consistency without seam and rent, so that it shows the oneness of being cannot be broken. But the outer garment he had was separated into four, because it shows that one is really not only a circle that can be interpreted through the four as if we would show you can have the eternal without beginning and end, yet though it has no beginning and end, you still can interpret it if you square the circle. If you see that the fourth side of the city, which is also binding together the beginning with the end, still can be interpreted for the human understanding through the four. Or else we would have no means of understanding the one. Without putting into the one the system of science, we would not be able really to understand the one. That's what the Eastern philosophy shows, that they have only the Nirvana, the One, but it is an undifferentiated One. And Mrs. Eddy came at our time and said, yes, that's all right to have the Infinite One, but it must be differentiated. It must have a science within itself, or else we cannot understand it. We can only understand something through science. And science demands naturally that we see the one interpreted from various angles, therefore from various categories. Yeah, that's from the tone of truth. Just a minute. Let's run through it again and just listen to the tone of truth. The tone of truth must be constantly there in those four subtones. The tone of truth must be there. What does the tone of truth say? That truth always corrects an error. So that truth never lets an error to enter into the conclusions of truth. And these four subtones, each one of them shows that there was a suggestion of really an error entering into the omni-action of principle. An error entering in that says, well, I don't know really if that omni-action of principle really works. Is it really the truth and nothing but the truth? Or is it possible that other factors could be taken into account? So this is always the tone of truth. In these four different incidences, we see it. We see first from the point of view of the word, we see how Jesus went the way of life in a straight way. Peter wanted to evade that. Peter said, no, that can't be done. Jesus can't go that way of life. And so he drew the sword. And Jesus said, now put the sword back. You don't know what I'm going to do. You see, that temptation to evade really the consequences of going the way of life were in Peter's mind. And so Jesus put that right. Again, you have the tone of truth against an erroneous influence. Then afterwards was that sense, if I go the way of life, I can go it because inwardly I know that I'm a king. Because inwardly I know I'm the Christ idea, and the Christ idea can not be hurt in any way. So he was accused of being the king of the Jews, and he could have had the chance of saying, no, I never said that. No, I'm not. I really swear to Caesar in Rome, he's my boss. Just as he had said before, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God, he could have said, yes, okay, Caesar, you're all right. That doesn't trouble me what you do in Rome. No, he said, no, there comes a new kingdom. And my kingdom is not of this world. And therefore I establish a new kingdom, a kingdom that is against the kingdom of Rome. And the kingdom of Rome after 400 years fell to pieces before the idea of the Christ. Historically, you know that Roman kingdom was really decaying because the Christian faith has taken over more and more. First, it was naturally persecuted in Rome. Then little by little, they began to accept the Christians, and little by little, even Constantine was healed by the Christian, so that finally the Roman material kingdom fell before the spiritual kingdom of the Christ, around about 400 A.D. Yeah, so he could see that. So he thought, now it doesn't matter, I'm the king. And even if it takes 400 years, it doesn't matter, in order to establish the kingdom of God. But my kingdom is not the kingdom of the world, but it's another kingdom. So truth was practiced again, against the influence of mortal mind. Then we have that discussion before Pilate again. You can see there again that truth had to be at work because error entered in and said, we could find another solution. Pilate would have liked to find another solution. And so truth was protecting Jesus to give in to that suggestion and to try to find a way out. So he refuted again the erroneous suggestion. And finally, at the cross, we can see truth operating again, so that his system could not be broken, so that only the oneness of being was established. And so it shows that nothing really can break up that system. We just can rely on the truth of that system. That system of ideas is the truth of being. Wow. Isn't that a wonderful story of how actually we know fundamentally that only God is at work, but then that we are not sticking always to the truth, that we feel that truth is not potent enough really to fulfill what truth had set out to do. And so we give in to various kinds of suggestions in order to sidestep really the truth. Then we come to the end of the story, namely to that omni-action of principle as love, so that we begin to see in Jesus' life that actually the omni-action of principle is always at the point of fulfilling the purpose of one's life, fulfilling really the mission that was given right from the beginning. And so here we see that the principle is love, that the principle is consummation of all our hopes, the consummation of our mission, of our destiny. So from that point on, truth didn't have to interfere anymore in order to avert, so to say, a false suggestion. It is just all in the realm of perfection, and so that nothing enters that is erroneous. The very first thing we have here under those four epitomes is first from the word standpoint, namely the resurrection. This is the statement, first, resurrection, because the idea is brought back to its principle. We see now that from this point on, really, Jesus is no more living on the material human life entirely, but that every step is a step towards disappearing from the material universe, really to see what we have seen right at the beginning in the chapter on spiritualism, that man evolves towards spirit, and that that man incorporates the divine principle, as even the natural scientists here and there are saying. So resurrection means that the idea is brought back to its principle, resurrected to its principle. It's no more in the tomb, it's no more in the body, it's no more in any limitation. No limitations are there anymore. From this point on, all material limitations fall, and so first of all, we have that sense, that experience of Jesus being resurrected. Then from that point on, we see the second step, the Christ idea at work, that the Christ idea was now consummated. Up to that point, it was only prophesied that the Holy Ghost will come. We had right at the beginning of the, in the first part, we had that sense that John the Baptist saw the Spirit of God descending on Jesus as a dove, and that he was filled, that he was baptized with the Holy Ghost. So he was baptized with the Holy Ghost, but the world was not yet baptized with the Holy Ghost. So the whole life of Jesus was geared towards that end, that he could give to the world the Holy Ghost. So he breathed the Holy Ghost into the disciples when they were gathered behind closed door. Those closed door, those walls had no hindrance for Jesus, for the spiritual idea. And so he went right through it and breathed into them the Holy Ghost. So again, another fulfillment, the fulfillment of the Christ idea as a universal blessing. And we know from that time on, the Holy Ghost is for us not just a mystical thing. You know, the theologians hate that word. One of our best preachers in Zurich, very well-known Protestant preacher, he said, we shun really the term Holy Ghost because we don't know what it is. So we don't like to talk about it. And one can see that until one sees the scientific interpretation of it as we have it in the glossary, as the divine science, as the development of eternal life, truth and love. Yes, so he gave that as eternal, as an eternal blessing to the world. Not just something that happened and put a situation straight at the spur of the moment, but that he gave something that was of an eternal value, and of eternal life, truth and love. So he gave to eternity its blessing.